Now, I know all the churches were dear to him, but just as we have many people who are dear to us, but some are more dear than others, this church had a special place in Paul's heart. It had begun as he preached to a group of women who had met for prayer, and one of them was named Lydia, a seller of purple. And she, the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that Paul had said, and she and her household believed and were baptized. And on the same visit, after Paul had been put in jail, there was a rather miraculous deliverance on the part of God. It is miraculous in delivering Paul from jail, but in the process, the jailer was saved, and his entire household. Now, this book was written to the church at Philippi because there were some disturbances going on in the church, and that should not surprise us. Churches are full of people. They're full of imperfect people. Even though they have been saved by the grace of God, and they are spiritually corrected, yet in our flesh, well, we're the same thing we always were, complete with all the frailties and the foibles, the particular personalities that are natural to us. All of this plays in, and these differences among people often cause divisions, cause trouble within the church, because we do things differently. And, you know, we just have this tendency to think that the way we do things is the right way or the only right way. Consequently, when we see others doing things differently, we don't just say, well, they do that different than I do. We think they're wrong. I've got to fix that. Or I've got to at least chide them about that. And this happens in churches. And especially, this happens with regard to pastors, with regard to those who have been called to shepherd the flock of God. Now, even though this was written to the church at Philippi, the church at Philippi probably consisted of many little groups who met in that area. After all, they couldn't just jump in their car and go somewhere. Consequently, there would be little groups meet, you know, whoever was convenient to one location would meet there. So each one of these little meeting places, generally speaking, they were in people's houses. Each one of these little meeting places would have at least one among them who was considered the pastor. Now, we hear of pastors, elders, and bishops in, if we use the King James Version, pastors, elders, and bishops within the church. But the fact is, though, those are just three different descriptions of the same person or the same people. It's not as though, you know, you've got bishops are up here and then the pastors are under them and the elders are under them. No. Elders are pastors, are bishops, are elders. So each church had at least one of those. Now, everybody gets accustomed to the way the leadership in their church conducts things, particularly in things like teaching, how they teach. I mean, all of God's preachers preach the same thing. That is, they have the same basic message. But all of God's preachers have each one his own individual personality, his own style of communicating truth. And like in a church like ours, when I am probably the speaker 95% of the time, you get accustomed to that way. And then, you know, we have a certain way that we do things in our church. Some of them come from that we have conviction that that's the way they ought to be done. Others are, that's just how we do it. But we get accustomed to these things, and we think that to do them differently would be to do them wrong. And so you can imagine, even in the Philippian church, Maybe one guy was used to meeting with the group that met in the Northeast. But on one occasion, he found himself on the day of worship. He was in another part of town. So he attended wherever they worshiped in that part of town. And when he got there, the preacher didn't preach the same way. They didn't do things the same way. I know that here in our church, we tend to be very simple and very conservative. And we don't do much that would be categorized under contemporary. Now, part of that is because, for instance, in contemporary music, in order to use it in church, you got to pay copyright fees and things like that. We can sing the old hymns for free. But it's not because we have a conviction that that's the way it ought to be. At least, I don't. There are a few very good contemporary hymns that I would be glad to sing. But if someone were to come here, they might think that we had something against what is called contemporary Christian music. There are other churches that's about all they sing. In fact, the singing of contemporary music becomes the dominant factor in their worship services. I don't think that the music and the hymn singing should ever become the dominant thing within the worship of God's people. But it is irrelevant, really. It's irrelevant whether you use an organ or a keyboard, or if you have what they call those worship bands now, or an orchestra, a huge pipe. None of that matters to God. You can be sure of that. We are free as the freeborn children of God to worship God in any way that does not deny the gospel, which is our message. However, people do have convictions about that. And if they were to walk, say, someone of a very conservative bent were to walk into a church and here they had a drum set, electric guitars, and all that kind of stuff that you normally associate with pop music, and they might be offended by that. Well, this kind of went on among the Philippians. The different churches within the city of Philippi did things differently, and that was causing contention among them. And then there is even contention within among the individual people within any given assembly. Why? Because we're sinful people. That's why. Because we are irritating and easily irritated. That's why these things come up among believers. We should not be surprised at it. We should work to avoid it the best we can, but we should not be surprised when these things come up. We should not allow the differences, that is our natural differences, to break fellowship or cause us no longer to attend worship, to get so mad that we can't worship with this brother or that sister or whatever. It should never reach that level. But we need to understand these things do come up. And then the Philippian church was suffering from persecution from those outside. What does Paul say about all these troubles? Basically, in this book, he is saying, don't worry about it. Don't fret. All these things that happen are part and parcel of God's way of bringing his people to himself. Brother Tim James spoke of these trials and he said, trials are not things to be fixed. Trials fix us. Now you think on that a minute. Trials are not things to be fixed. That's what we look at. Things become unpleasant. We want to jump right in and fix it. And in the years that I spent trying to fix it, I found most of my fixing made things worse than they were before I tried to fix it. I'm not saying there's never a time to step in and deal with feuding people. But most of the time, the simple, continual preaching of the gospel will take care of all these disruptions that come up. And we recognize that even in these disruptions, God is working for the good of the church. In some senses, sometimes he purifies it by these things. That is, troubles come up within the church, and some who didn't belong there really end up leaving. Now, we don't like that. We look at that and it breaks our heart to think that someone who once walked with us no longer does walk with us. But that was the Lord's work. He allowed a fleshly disturbance to drive away one of the goats that they not become a problem. And then it purifies the church. And then also these trials remind us of what we are. You know, when people are first saved by the grace of God, and the newness of it just fills their mind, and they can't imagine that there'll ever be a time when they could get upset at one of their brothers or sisters, that there'd ever be a time that they wouldn't want eagerly to attend the worship services. They don't think there could ever be a time when their hearts could grow cold to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't think that can happen. And I understand it. It's like when you first get married. You think everything's going to be wonderful after that and that there's not going to be any trouble in the marriage. Anybody who's been married for more than a little bit realizes, despite all that love, there are challenges. There are troubles. And it's the same way with any kind of group. And it's true of the church as well. And it teaches us that for all the grace that God has given us and all that we have experienced by his grace, we are still the people that we always were in our natural selves. We tend to be selfish. We see the world through our own eyes. It's very difficult to be able to see the world through someone else's eyes and sympathize with the way they see the world and understand that, well, some of their actions are because they see the world differently than I do. But we see the world through our eyes. We pursue the things we want. This selfishness, it's natural to us. Judgmentalism is natural to us. It's very hard not to be judgmental of others. Now, we have every right, according to what the scriptures say about appropriate conduct, we can say, that's not the right thing to do. I mean, Paul said, don't lie to one another. So if somebody's lying, you can say, you shouldn't do that. You're not supposed to lie. But that's not judging the person. That's judging actions. To judge the person means to look at their actions and count them as either worthy or unworthy of your favor or God's favor. And we have a great tendency to do that. And when we find ourselves doing it, we are reminded again just how sinful we are, how dependent upon the grace God's grace that we are. Now, I delight in the fact that, for the most part, in the years that we have been together, there have not been many notable conflicts among us. At least, not that I'm aware of. That is, there never was a time when I thought, oh, the church is just going to split down the middle. And I mean, that happens to churches. And so far as the human reason why that may have happened is that we have devoted ourselves to the preaching and hearing of Christ. And that so often pushes away the troublemakers before they get a chance to make trouble. And it also binds together the people. But we must say this, our relative peace here is simply the product of the grace of God. And all he would have to do in order to turn us into one of those fighting, squabbling churches, is just to walk away. Just withdraw his presence a moment, and we'd return to what we are in ourselves, and this would not be a fit place to worship God. But he says, don't worry. Don't worry about this, those trials. Don't worry about the trials, the natural trials of life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. All of this is here in the book of Philippians. Now, so far as the trouble that arises among believers, he gives us a general pattern to follow. We find that in chapter 2. He says in verse 2, be like-minded, having the same love. This is in chapter 2, verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now that's so simple. We might look at that and say, oh yeah, that's easy. No, it's simple, but it's not easy. Because once again, that goes against everything that is natural to us. It goes against the attitudes that we were born with, and it goes against the attitudes that the world teaches us, which is simply this: look out for yourself. I'll help others if and when I have such a superabundance for myself, I'll not even notice if I give some of it away. You know, those celebrities that give what to us is massive amounts of money. Now, I'm glad they do because it has a practical good to it. But they're really not sacrificing when they do it. They've got so much. I mean, if you've got, you know, $300 million, giving away $100,000 like you and I, you know, we drop a penny and we don't even bother to bend over and pick it up. Maybe you do. And maybe out of principle I would. But really, I'm thinking, penny ain't worth bending over for. No. We resist that because the fruit of the Spirit, the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in love, we help one another. But then Paul gives us an illustration of how we are to relate to one another. Verse 5 of chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what follows is one of the most remarkable Christological statements. Now, there's a nice fancy theological word, Christological. And that just means concerning Christ. That's how they say it in theological circles. But it is one of the most impressive, most densely packed statements about who Christ is and what he did. And so powerful is this statement when you come to Philippians 2. People often ignore the first five verses and just jump down there so they can talk about Jesus Christ. Well, it's a good thing to talk about Christ, but we need to remember why Paul put this here. Now, in the NIV, you can see that they have this set up as though it's poetry. And so probably this was either poetry, or it was a creedal statement of the early church that the Philippian church would have been familiar with. But he's quoting something here. But he says this about our Lord. He says that he's equal with God. In very nature, he's God. And yet he did not consider this equality of God with God something to cling to. Instead, he let go of his rights and privileges of God and made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So he goes from being in very nature God to having the nature of a servant and likeness to humanity. But he didn't stop there. Being found in that condition, he became obedient. He humbled himself Wow. Of all the men who have ever lived on the world, who is under no obligation to humble himself, the Lord Jesus, yet he was the most humble man that ever lived. We who have nothing in which we can glory, yet we're very careful of our reputation. We're very careful that people don't find out the things about us that might cast us in an ill light. And if somebody makes a false accusation against us, we really get riled up. We don't humble ourselves. I find humbling myself something very difficult to do. But our Lord Jesus, who had every right to self-glory, humbled himself. He became submissive, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, you might think that's a good example of how we should relate to God. And you're right. You would be right in this. This is a good example of how we should relate to God. Not in any claim that we're equal, but certainly in that aspect of humility and submission. But Paul is not giving us this statement of Christ and what he has done as an illustration of how we are to submit to the Father. He's given that to us as an illustration of how we should submit to one another. He's told them all this about being like-minded and all this, and then he goes, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And what does he say about the attitude of Christ? Well, being in very nature God, Christ was equal with God. We begin in our relationships with one another as children of God, as those who are in Christ. We begin with the recognition that we are equals. Equals in the sight of God. Naturally, we have nothing in Christ. We have everything. One person cannot exalt himself above the other. One cannot say, I'm more important to God. I'm more important to the church. I'm a better Christian than this fellow over there. I used to pray when I was a kid, God, make me a better Christian. Now, what I meant was, make me behave better. But then again, the church I was being raised in, they would call that being a better Christian. Well, we certainly should want to behave better than we do, because we should desire to be perfect, and none of us are there. But when we see one another as in Christ, we recognize that there is no difference among us in ourselves. Now, God gives graces to his people, that is, abilities, for them to serve within the church, and some of those abilities put some people, such as myself, more in the public eye. What I do in the church is kind of obvious. Others are serving the church in ways that no one knows. In fact, they may not even know. But here's the thing. There are none of us who are dispensable to the church. I mean, we pay a whole lot of attention to our appearance, especially our face. If there's anything we can do about it, you know, we try to improve it. But is there any part of your body you're willing to give up? Is there any part of your body you say, you know, I really don't need that? I know they used to say that about the appendix, but they found out that's got a use too. All to look upon one another and not see someone who irritates us or someone who doesn't do things like us or someone we're envious of. We just see, there's a brother or sister in Christ, one with me in Christ, highly esteemed by God, accepted and approved of by God. And no matter what our supposed position in the church is, we're equals. I may be what is called the pastor, but as I've pointed out to others, when they talk about the ministry, the words pastor Elder and bishop are not titles, they're job descriptions. And all of them have to do with taking care of people. Paul says, we are your servants for Christ's sake. And in fact, he even went so far as to say, we are yours. And so here I am, and I know that, you know, there's a lot of guys out there in the ministry like to be thought of highly, just like those that the Lord said, they love to be called rabbi in the streets. Well, these folks, they want to be called reverend. They want to be recognized as pastors or this or whatever. None of that matters. If I am a help to you, it's only because it's God working through me to help you. I can't do anything for you. So why should I boast over anyone in this congregation? But he goes farther than this. We recognize we are equals. But what should we do then with one another? We submit to one another. Christ was equal with God, but he submitted. He took a lower position. Now, we have no reason and no justification to take a higher position over our brothers and sisters. But in humility, we can take a lower position. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to say, you're going to be my servant. But it's entirely appropriate for me to say, I am your servant. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to say, you should do this for me. But it is entirely appropriate if I say, you know, I should do this for you. We submit to one another in those things which are not essential matters of the truth and faithful worship. We submit to one another. We consider others better, more worthy than ourselves. And we don't just look about our interests. Now, you know, the United States, and I'm glad I'm a citizen here, the United States has done as good as any country has ever done in setting up a form of government that balances out the self-interests of everybody in such a way that we have had for a long time a prosperous and free society. But that is a matter of competing interests. The idea being, you know, that whatever you can get a lot of people behind, then there's likely some wisdom in it. But that's not the way the church is. Everyone should be as concerned about what the other people in church want and as they themselves should want. So he goes on in Philippians chapter 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This doesn't mean that he's not talking about the salvation of our souls. That's been completed in Christ. Our salvation from troubles. Our salvation, our deliverance from these things that cause us to stumble and these things about us that cause others to stumble. If the church is to be delivered from the trials that rise up from within, it'll be by believers taking the principles of the gospel and applying those principles to themselves, principles of grace, principles of forgiveness, principles of forbearance, principles of love, all this. And we apply it to ourselves and we relate towards one another as equals, all in submission to one another. And that's the way the church gets out of trouble and stays out of trouble. Verse 13, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This stuff that we are called on to do is done only as God works in us to do it. That does not mean that we're to say, well, I can't do it unless, you know, God works in me to do it, so I'm not even going to try. No, it's exactly the opposite. Paul says, work out your own salvation. Deal with the problems within the church. Submit to one another. Do all this. He said, and do it with fear and trembling, because it's God that's working in you to do that. It's God. This is God's way. This is God's instruction. Dare we turn away from it? Dare we sit and listen to it and say, oh, that's awful sweet, and then go on the same way we were when we came? No, we change our attitude the best we can. We understand theologically that no good thing will be accomplished in us or through us apart from the grace of God working in us. But because we know that, we pursue these things and ask God to bless our efforts in these directions. Now, that's how far we got. So I didn't get into any new material. Next week, we'll pick up there.